All right, this morning we are looking at Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 to 13. And over the next few weeks, maybe going into several weeks, we're going to be looking at contentment. Are you content? Do you have true contentment? You probably want to know what I mean by content. Well, I'll tell you in a little bit. But what do you think that I mean? When you think of contentment, how do you define it? How would you describe it? What do you mean yourself if you decide right now that, yes, I think I am content, or no, I'm really not. I'm struggling to be content. What do you mean by that? So picture yourself content. You know, picture yourself in a place of contentment. Maybe you see a specific scene. What is your posture? What is the contented posture? Look at the look on your face in your mind's eye. What is that look on your face as you are content? Are you content? Have you ever noticed? I'm sure you have, at least especially if you're a parent. You've noticed how easily children become discontent? Even if you put them in the most perfect situation for a child to be in, I mean, speaking just on, you know, on surface terms, it's a beautiful, sunny summer day. There's not a stitch of homework in sight, not a chore in sight. And they should be as happy as a kid can be. But give them a little pause, a lull in the action, and they kind of start to drag. Their head hangs, they're drooping, and they're, you know what they say, I am bored, right? And we know this so well as parents because we remember doing the same thing when we were kids. Now, I don't know about the farm kids. I mean, maybe they didn't get a chance to be as bored as the rest of us. Okay, so I'll give that qualification. But if you weren't raised on a farm, I'm sure you had many opportunities to say that you were bored, even on the most perfect day in the summer. And so obviously, you know, a kid in that situation doesn't have contentment. Now, think of me, okay? I'll pick on myself here. My duty's done for the week. It's typically a Sunday afternoon when just this burden kind of lifts off and I can go home and rest, you know. So my posture might be leaning back in my favorite spot with my hands folded behind my head and a sigh of contentment escapes my nostrils. Am I content there? Is that contentment? You know, for the child in the scene where he's complaining about how bored he is, obviously he's not content. But for me, if that's what it takes for me to be content, then obviously, biblically, I am not content either. That has the look of contentment. That's often what we're striving for. Those feels like few and far between moments where we can rest in body and in mind. But that's really not what we're after. And that's not what we find the Apostle Paul modeling for us in his letter to the Philippians. So I'm going to direct your attention to chapter 4, verses 10 to 13. We'll read this, and then we'll ask for the Lord's help, and we'll dig in. Hear the word of God. So he's writing from Roman imprisonment, by the way, and recently from Epaphroditus, messenger from the church, he has received a gift from the Philippians to help supply his need. And so he writes to them, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Before I pray, I'm not going to take note of this much today, but I find it interesting that he doesn't simply say, "I have learned the secret of facing hunger and need." But he even says, facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. There's something there, and we're not going to dig into that aspect today, but that's part of what our series is going to be, Lord willing. Let's bow for prayer and look to the Lord and ask that he will supply. Oh Lord, we need you. In every way we need you. To grasp your word truly in our hearts, oh Lord, we need you. We pray in this moment, Father, for the fullness of your Spirit, that we might truly see your Son, that we might truly know him and draw near to him. Father, as your people, we know we have your Spirit indwelling, but we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit of God. And so this is what we ask for, knowing, O Lord, we can't truly comprehend your word or truly obey it, be conformed to it and to Jesus apart from your Spirit. Oh God, do great, great work in us. Encourage my church family. Oh Lord, help them in every way. For your name's sake. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I long for peace and for rest. And I'm not only speaking bodily rest is great. That peace of mind that I spoke of a little bit ago, you know, that's great too. Kind of when the duties are done and the burden comes off for a little bit. Yeah, I that's great. But I long for something much deeper than that. Something more lasting than that. And I think it might help you to a degree if I am transparent with you about my own struggle. Paul says, "I have learned, I know how." And I believe that I know here. I believe that I have learned here mentally. Just clarifying for the audio sake, people can't see my gestures who are going to be listening later. But truly, deeply, regularly, continuously, I don't think that I could say what Paul says here. And so, in a lot of ways, you could take this the wrong way, this is self-help. I'm looking into the word for my sake. I have my need and my struggle in mind. And I know, of course, that I am not alone in my struggle for peace and rest and contentment. Very often, my thoughts are heavy. A lot of it has to do with the particulars of my life, and my calling and all of that, honestly. But I know that you also, you have your particular struggles and your calling in your, just where you are in life, that you will also have your struggles, that we long for peace and we long for rest. And I think a lot of what I really want is, in fact, impossible in this age. It's impossible to have. Because I don't really want to feel deep anguish and unceasing sorrow in my heart. And I'm quoting from the Apostle Paul there from his letter to the Romans. But I would say, yes, I have that. I have this deep anguish and unceasing sorrow in my heart. And we are going to experience that as God's people living in this world, which is not our home. Living in a fallen world, in a fallen age. Yes, you know, the true light is already shining and the darkness is passing away, but it is still very present. And so there is going to be anguish and there is going to be sorrow in our hearts for this world. So what I really want isn't possible until the day of eternity, until the new creation, when the holy city descends and when God makes all things new and his will is finally done here as it is done in heaven. So no, for now, I can't have all that I want. But there is something that is possible, that is held out to me, that is held out to us, even commanded of us. And that is a heart that is content. Not content with the world as it is, but content in the world, even as it is. It's not without mourning. This contentment is not without mourning. It is not without anguish and tears, but still truly and deeply satisfied at peace and rest. That's held out to us, even in this age. So what is this contentment, this Christian contentment that Paul models? This has always been a struggle for the people of God, okay? Just thinking about a couple of old book titles. There was a English Puritan pastor writing in the 17th century, first half of the 1600s, Jeremiah Burroughs. He called his book The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Another one is by Thomas Watson, The Art of Divine Contentment. And in calling it a rare jewel and an art, you know, they're speaking to the rarity of this contentment. So in that book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, Pastor Jeremiah Burroughs defined Christian contentment like this. He said it's that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit, which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. A very good and full definition of Christian contentment, but I do think that in those days, people had a greater capacity for long discourse and long definitions. And we have screens always before us. And now we just don't have the capacity for long discourse and long definitions. Even though I stretch you, don't I, with my sermon time. But let's shorten that definition, okay? To be content with Christian contentment is simply to rest in God. It's to rest in God, satisfied in Him, and submitted to the care of His will. To have Christian contentment is to rest in God, satisfied in Him, and submitted to the care of His will. He who is Creator and Lord, who rules over all things and works out all things according to the counsel of His will, is your all-merciful, fully tender, infinitely benevolent Father. You can rest in Him, content. Now, this is kind of an introductory sermon today for our series, so we have to cover some basic things and introductory things here at the beginning, and we need to talk about discontent. Discontentment, if that's the term you prefer. The evil of it. The real evil and the real danger of a discontented heart. Now, discontentment is not the primordial first sin. It's secondary. The primordial sin, first committed, first experienced in the human heart, is unbelief. And hand in hand with it, pride. But discontentment quickly follows unbelief and pride. And it is a terrible thing. These are the kinds of sins. I was talking to someone earlier this week about these kinds of sins that we are quick to dismiss, quick to excuse. I would love to, you know, just naturally speaking, justify my discontent and say, yeah, but, you know, this is the situation I am in. And this is why, in fact, it's right. It would be wrong for me not, you know, could I even be human if I didn't have this, you know, and justify it. And if not justify it, then minimize it. Okay, maybe it's not right, but it's not that bad. But that's not going to help me at all. In fact, if I do that, my discontentment will only be fed and it will only increase. So I have to acknowledge the evil of it and the danger. So let's look at what happens when discontentment takes root in our hearts and grows. If we do not, by the Spirit, put it to death. Look anywhere in Scripture at the failings, at the sins of God's people. If we are discontent, we are easy pickings for the devil. Easy pickings for the devil. How could Adam and Eve do what they did in the garden, in the original paradise, in the temple garden of God, having the giver and all of his gifts in such abundance? How could they do what they did? How could they commit the treason that they committed against God and bring ruin and death to all humanity and the curse upon the creation? How could they do that? It's because of a discontented heart. The serpent comes to Eve and he points her to the fruit of the one tree that is forbidden her. The one tree. And leads her to question what else God might be withholding from her. Questioning the fundamental goodness of this Creator. She and her husband could be like God. Like him. That was the temptation, to be like him. Not like him pure in heart, to enjoy him forever because he is our happiness, but like him in knowledge and power, to decide what's good for us ourselves and make our own happiness. They were tempted to be like him, not so as to be with him, but like him so as to do without him. And it was discontent in the heart that led to this act of treason, to usurp God, to try to supplant him from the throne. Why would she eat? Why would Adam take from her and eat? What brought curse and ruin and death upon the world? A heart not resting in God. Unbelieving. Dissatisfied. And therefore very vulnerable and temptable. Think of David. Classic example. Why would David do what he did? After all that God had given to him, taking another woman who was another man's wife for himself and being so determined to cover up the act of his sin that it would lead to the committal of murder. Before David committed the sin, it actually says in 2 Samuel, so it was the time of war, right? It was the time when kings would go to war, but David did not go. He had Joab go and lead the army in his place, and he stayed at home, and it says that David was on the couch. He was on the couch. What is the state of his heart? In that moment, as he's on the couch and it says he rises up, and I think that that moment, very briefly, though it is, I think that moment is given to us so we can just, we can look into his heart. And it's not like he is grumbling, you know, per se. It's not like he's objecting to the state of things. Man, why does everything have to go wrong, you know? But he's dissatisfied. His heart is dissatisfied. His heart is restless. And he rises from the couch and he goes up to the roof where he sees the beautiful woman, and he calls for her to be brought to him, and he has her for himself. When God had made his covenant with David back just a few chapters earlier, David had praised the Lord saying, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far?" You know, you think about what he had come up from, being the youngest son, really overlooked, given the dirty job, and quite forgotten. All the way up to being king over God's people. And, I mean, we could go on and on about that. But how could David do what he did? His heart was no longer resting in God, no longer filled with thanksgiving, no longer in awe of who God was and what God had done for him. But he's restless. He's not satisfied in God or submitted to the care of God's will. And of course, I think the classic example of, well, those are both classic examples, but also Israel in the wilderness. Just their constant grumbling against God, murmuring against God. And that the grumbling and the murmuring is obviously rebellion against God, but think of all the sins that that led them to. You know, the gross acts of idol worship, mutiny against Moses. Think of the sin of Korah and the multitude that followed him. And tremendous cost again and again and again. Terrible punishments the people suffered over and over. And yet still, they persisted in this discontented state, murmuring and grumbling against God. And I think in all of those situations, we can see the straight up fundamental evil of discontentment, a discontented heart, and all the further evil that it leads to inevitably. I mean, how far would God have brought, how far? Yeah, so the Lord said this to David, "How much more would I have given to you?" And it's the same for Israel. How much more would God have given to them? But as it was, to that generation, the Lord swore, "They shall not enter my rest." If only they had been content. Because how fortified against temptation is the contented heart? Think of that. How vulnerable to temptation is the contented heart? The heart that is resting in God, that is satisfied in Him and submitted to the care of His will. That heart is strong. The fiery darts of the evil one don't easily land on the heart that is content. I think you have probably been able to pick up on it by now, but let me get specific with what Christian contentment is not, okay? Christian contentment is not a matter of being good-natured, of just having a temperament that is more inclined, easygoing, goes with the flow, rolls with the punches, all of that. Somebody who is unflappable, who never gets too high, never gets too low, but generally just remains even-keeled. That is not Christian contentment. It's not that contented sigh that I spoke of earlier, when there's nothing pressing in and everything is looking up. It's not being on cloud nine because everything seems to be falling your way and there's no end to the goodness in sight. It's not being in a good mood. It's not the power of positive thinking. It's not inner strength of will to master your emotions. None of that is Christian contentment. Christian contentment is resting in God, regardless of the circumstance, in any and every circumstance, satisfied in Him and submitted to the care of His will. Notice that Paul says in verse 11, second part of verse 11, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. He learned to be content. He said, I know how. And then he said, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Christian contentment is learned. It is certainly not something that we are inclined to. Discontentment is our native disposition. We hunger and we thirst to be satisfied. And we are very hard to convince, even as believers, that this contentment is simply, categorically, not out there. It's not. But, put us in a discontented state, and that's all we long for, often. Just things would change. If only I was in this place, if this would just go right, if I could only be here in my life, not there, I would be happy and I could rest. We are so hard to convince that this contentment is not out there, something obtainable. You have to come to the realization and the conviction that in this world, the rest you long for cannot be found. No good fortune, no financial windfall, no amount of power, no heap of possessions, and there is no pleasure that belongs to this age that lasts. Nothing lasts. All pleasures that belong to this world are passing. So it is simply not found in circumstance. And you have to recognize this too. Even if everything is falling your way, if you have accumulated everything in this world that you could long for, you have health and you have wealth, and everyone you love has health and wealth. Everybody is just, even in that kind of circumstance, you will find yourself in time hungering and thirsting for something more. Think of the preacher of Ecclesiastes, Solomon. He accumulated and he accomplished all that he could have wished. But in the midst of it, he found it was all vanity. And the striving for peace and rest in life under the sun was striving after wind. Even when everything was falling his way, no matter what he accumulated, he knew that he could not find the contentment that we all long for. And he had every ability to find that peace and that rest. He had the position and he had the power to pursue and to obtain all of it. He had the genius and the wisdom, he had the strength, everything. But all of it proved empty. The conclusion, therefore, as Augustine wrote a few centuries after the Apostle Paul, is our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God. Our hearts are restless until we find our rest in God. And this is what we must believe. This must be a core conviction, or we will never learn this contentment. And this is my ongoing struggle, to go back to that. Because I said, you know, we're hard to convince that we can't find it out there. That's definitely my struggle. But regardless of circumstance, in every circumstance, true contentment rests in God through Christ who strengthens us. That's verse 13. How did Paul know how? How did he get the know-how? How did he learn the secret? This is what he learned. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So this contentment is not natural. In fact, it's entirely supernatural. It's impossible to obtain within our own strength, and even knowing God and having the Spirit within, it is by no means automatic, as we, I think, have all discovered by our experience. And yet, it is entirely possible in Christ. Listen, when it comes to things like this, we can say, Paul, you're being unrealistic. You're being, you know, just idealistic. But no, this is entirely realistic. This is being held out to us and commanded of us. Paul says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. My rest is in God through Christ who strengthens me. Now, you know, likely, that this verse, it's right up there with Matthew 7, verse 1, that says, judge not that you be not judged, for verses that are taken wildly out of context. Philippians 4:13 and Matthew 7, 1, I don't know if there's two verses more taken out of context than those two. But, so I remember, I went to Christian school growing up, and I remember it was often splashed across the athletics posters that were on our classroom wall. You'd see this runner breaking the tape at the finish line, and underneath him, this verse in a 1990s font, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And being, you know, clearly, wildly taken out of context, Paul means that through the strength Christ supplies, he has learned to be content in every situation. I'll read it again. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, it's dangerous, we know, to take a verse out of context. We'll both misunderstand its intent and we will misapply it. And there's a very good possibility that we will do further damage. We will twist it. Verses that are used to represent God, taken out of context, in fact, misrepresent God. That's not good. It's never good to misrepresent God, period. But, not period, comma, but to misrepresent him using scripture, that's another level. And that's often done with this verse. So we ought to know that. You just have to understand that about the scriptures, interpreting it and being careful with that. But also, beyond this one verse, there's not only these four verses, this paragraph, there's a whole letter here. There's a whole letter that we need really to take into account. Because all throughout this letter that Paul is writing from Roman imprisonment, he is speaking of joy. Joy and rejoicing, which really go hand in hand with contentment. Now, it's not a discourse on joy and contentment, but it is a model of joy and contentment. And I think that we would be very well served as we go forward to go into those passages where Paul speaks of joy and rejoicing and really do the deep digging into them. For example, when he speaks of finding the worth that surpasses all gain in this world, that we have to look into that. That's Philippians 3. Actually, that's the passage that Paul read earlier. Have to look into that. We have to look into what Paul speaks of his joy and crown. I think there's further food to thought. There's a lot to take to heart to there where he speaks of his joy and crown, and where he speaks of gaining and dying, of his life being poured out and still being glad and rejoicing. We have to dig into that as well. And so I'll just give you a summary. It's not going to surprise you. And please don't say, oh, that's it. Don't make that mistake. This contentment is found in Christ himself. We can rest in God when we come to Christ, just as he called us. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The older I get, the more I appreciate that, because it's like that Micah 7 passage which we read at the beginning of the service, where Micah is just like, who is a God like you? That's Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30 as well. You hear Jesus' words, come to me. All who are weary, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Who is a God like this? Who is a Lord? Who is a deliverer like this? That's why I said during my prayer, and I'll say again, and I'm going to, the gospel is its own apologetic. You want to defend the truth of Christianity, the Christian faith, what the Bible holds out? The gospel is its own apologetic because there is a depth and a wonder and an utterly astounding beauty and glory that you cannot find in anywhere in the world. In anything, in any system, in any philosophy, in any person, whatever, nowhere can it be found. Listen to Jesus. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke. Think of, you know, the oxen with the double yoke on them as they pull their equipment. They're yoked in. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Then, in coming to Christ, we may find our rest in God. When he has us and we have him. He in us and we in him. It's in knowing Christ. We can be satisfied in God and submitted to his fatherly care in Christ. It's not about where you are in life. If only I was here. It's not about where you are, except that you are found in Christ. And it's not about what you have. If only I had this. It's not about what you have, except that you have gained Christ. It's in knowing Him that our hearts may be content in any and every circumstance. Let's look to the Lord together. Oh, Father, we long for this. Even if we couldn't put a finger on it, define it, we long for this peace and rest that's found in You, that's resting in You, satisfied and submitted to the care of Your will. Oh Lord, we long for this, not to just ride with the waves, up and down, just depending on our experience, our circumstance, or even what side of the bed we woke up on. Lord, we long for that permanence, that sweetly submitted rest. Oh Lord, help us to learn as the apostle learned. Help us, oh Lord, to trust that we can't obtain it on our own. It's not in our strength, but it's supernatural. It's in Christ and through Christ. Oh, so Father, please do great work. Destroy our unbelief, all the resistance in our hearts. May Your Spirit take over. Give us open eyes, open ears, believing hearts. We look to You, O Lord. We look to You. We run to You. In Jesus' name, amen.